We're going to be in Matthew chapter 13 today. Matthew 13, verses 53 through chapter 14, verse 12. But as we sang that song, I think it's C.S. Lewis. It's either C.S. Lewis or Charles Spurgeon that said about Psalm 23, where it talks about, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." He called those, they're these two hounds of heaven, goodness and mercy, that are just doggedly pursuing God's people throughout their life. That's kind of an interesting picture, right? Because we don't always look to or think about the faithfulness of God or his goodness and his mercy being poured out on us, but he is doggedly, lavishly pouring out his provision on his people, and that's an incredible, incredible picture. Today we're wrapping up Matthew 13, though, and Matthew 13 has been primarily the parables of Jesus related to the kingdom of heaven. And at this tail end of Matthew 13, starting in verse 53, we kind of have a bookend to this first set of parables. There'll be more parables later on in Matthew, but this is kind of a bookend. And then it's also the initiation, starting as we turn the corner into chapter 14, we'll start to see Jesus branching his ministry out towards non-Jewish, non-Israelite people. So far, everything that Jesus has done has primarily been in this area of Galilee, and it has been directed towards the people of Israel. They're the first ones to hear and interact with Jesus as this coming Savior that God has promised all the way back into the Old Testament. And today, though, in Matthew 13, tail end, and in going into Matthew 14, we actually have more of a negative example of what not to do. How not to respond to Jesus. But this is coming in, like as we've talked about throughout Matthew to this point, there's a growing rejection of who Jesus is, right? That people are hearing him, they're seeing what he's doing, and yet there's this growing rejection of Jesus as he shows himself. And so that's going to be highlighted today when he's in his hometown of Nazareth, and then as we see just the closing on the chapter of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 14. So starting in Matthew chapter 13, verse 53, and we'll go through chapter 14, verse 12. It says, "And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished. And said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?' And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household.' And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him.' For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter.' And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus." Now, we could probably split these up and do two different weeks, but we're putting them together because they're tied together. There's a singular kind of thread that ties them together. We're going to look first in the first section, Matthew 13, verses 53 through 58, which is Jesus in his hometown. He's in Nazareth. And when you say that, I want you to you catch something that's kind of weird about that. Jesus had a hometown. Right? Like, we're confronted with something today in Matthew chapter 13 that is easy for us to forget. That here in Matthew 13, there is the clear truth that Jesus is fully human. Now, Scripture is also clear that Jesus is fully God, right? Now, in our thinking about Jesus, I'm just going to challenge you to think about this throughout the week. you will either, probably, in your head, you gravitate towards either the humanity of Jesus or the deity of Jesus. It's really hard to view him fully God and fully man all the time. And yet, that is what Scripture lays out for us that he is. Now, if you want the fancy $5 theological term, I'm going to give you one time, so I'm not going to repeat it. It's just, if you go, hey, I wanted a really fancy word today. What we're talking about is, it's called the hypostatic union. You go, okay, that was enough. All that means, can I sum that up for you? Jesus is fully God and fully man. And in some crazy way, he is both all the time. So Jesus is in his hometown where he grew up. Before he initiates into his public ministry. So in this chapter, in this section, and really in the whole chapter of Matthew, we have this weird tension that's taking place. We see Jesus in his hometown and with his earthly family, mother, brothers, sisters. And then on the other hand, we have Jesus in his deity or in his godhood, in his teaching, in his wisdom, and in his mighty works, where he's doing miracles that nobody else can do. And these two natures come into this, they form a tension when Jesus is in Nazareth in his hometown. I want you to be careful, though. It's not just the people of Nazareth who will wrestle with who Jesus is. We're gonna connect the dots there in just a minute. The early church wrestled with this for the first 400 years of the church, trying to explain how Jesus is both fully God and fully man, and erring and correcting error to finally say, you know what, he's both all of the time. But in Matthew 13, Jesus is here, he's teaching in their synagogue, and they're astonished by what he says. And notice in verse 54, they say, where did he get this wisdom and these mighty works? So he has both the incredible wisdom of God and the mighty works of God that only God can do represented in Christ. And they start to, on the first level, we go, that's good that they're astonished. Like, because there's something astonishing about Jesus when he shows up and he does Jesus things. Right? Nobody else is doing in Nazareth what Jesus is doing. Nobody else is teaching in their synagogue the same way Jesus is teaching in their synagogue. Nobody is traveling around Galilee and healing people the way that Jesus is healing people. Nobody is doing what Jesus is doing. And it comes to a climax in his hometown where they begin to wrestle with it. And yet you notice their response. That can't be. We know this guy's mom. Isn't it? Like, wasn't his dad a carpenter? They list off his brothers, and they say, don't we know his sisters? And the irony of this is Jesus has just been speaking in parables to people, right? And the parables are every day, day in, day out, life examples that represent truths of the kingdom. And yet Jesus in his whole life in Nazareth, he's a walking parable among his hometown. God in the flesh making the kingdom known to people who don't have eyes to see it. So just in the same way that people hear the parables of Jesus and they go, I don't really understand what this dude is saying. Now they see Jesus and go, I don't really understand who this dude is. And so that's why it's a capstone of these parables in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus, when he takes on flesh, he reveals the kingdom, but he's refused by people who can't see him for who he is. They're offended because Jesus isn't like his family. That's kind of interesting, like, I would think if you were around Jesus, like, first of all, if you were one of his siblings, you're probably super annoyed at him all the time because he was the perfect kid and he's mom and dad's favorite. And right, like, Jesus is never in trouble. Can you imagine how frustrating that would be for the other siblings? Like, Jesus is the kid that's never in trouble, not because he doesn't get caught, but because he never does anything wrong. And so when they line up the kids and like, who broke the pot? They just go, Jesus, go sit down. It wasn't you. Like, I don't know, if you had siblings, that'd be really frustrating, wouldn't it? But the people are offended by Jesus because, in some sense, because of the normalcy of his family. They know his family, and they go, because we know his family, there can't be anything extraordinary about him. In the same way that we've looked at before, the people would say, like, Jesus is from Nazareth, can anything good come from that place? He's not like his family, and they're offended by him, and they don't appeal to Jesus' history. Hey, how many of you ever live in that tension? You have people in your life that knew you before Jesus did his radical work of salvation in your life. And so there are some people in your life that knew you before Jesus. They're like, yeah, it's probably not legit in your life. We knew you before, so I don't really want to hear about what you have to say about Jesus now. Like, that's what Jesus is confronting right here. Like, and so hear this. This is good news. You have a Savior who can empathize with you, sympathize with you. Like, he has been rejected because people knew him. If you have people who look at your life and go, you talk about Jesus, but yet I remember who you were when you were a kid. Now, the difference with Jesus is he never did anything when he was a kid. And yet, the people in his hometown refuse to listen to him. In fact, it says that they take offense at him. The Greek word is where we get the root scandalized. They were scandalized by Jesus. It's the same word in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, and you can stick a finger here because we'll come back at the end. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it's laid out for us in verse 18 that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. And you drop down into verse 23, though, and it paints this picture that to the whole world, in some regard, Jesus is a stumbling block. Right? It says, to the Jews and the Greeks both, he is a stumbling block because the Jews demand signs and the Greeks demand or seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, who's a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. That word stumbling block is from the same root that comes out of Nazareth that they're offended by him. There's offense that's taken. In other words, so when you put that together, the people in Nazareth, they stumbled on Jesus. Not in the way that we say, like, I wasn't looking and I just stumbled upon him. Like, it took out. Jesus was the rock upon which they could go no further in their pursuit of what God was doing. Like, Jesus was the barricade, if you want to say that, like, to where they go, like, we can't go any farther than that. I can't get past this. This Jesus cannot be who he is saying he is. And they refused to believe the good news of God's salvation because they stumbled on Jesus. What's also interesting about that, in 1 Corinthians 1:23, it says that the Jews stumble because of his power and the Greeks because of his wisdom. And in Nazareth, they stumbled because of both of those things. Who is this man who teaches with great wisdom and does these mighty works? So before the rest of the world stumbled on Jesus, they were stumbling on him in his hometown. And the result is, if you take in Mark's gospel, it says that Jesus couldn't do any mighty works in Nazareth. In Matthew, it just says that Jesus did not perform many mighty works there because of their unbelief. I don't know about you, but when I hear the word unbelief, I kind of have in my head a spectrum of unbelief. Like, I'm not fully unbelieving. I'm just like, I have a little bit of skepticism. But the word really means the absence of belief. Like, there is no belief whatsoever about Jesus in Nazareth. And so Jesus doesn't do his mighty works there. Not that he's unable to, but if there isn't a complete absence of belief, it is completely fruitless for Jesus to do his mighty works in their midst. And I found that interesting because maybe you've had the question of, well, why doesn't Jesus or why doesn't God perform the same kind of miracles in the world today that he did through in Scripture? Hey, anybody ever thought that? Like, why don't we see these magnificent displays of God's power like we see in Scripture? I think we could tie some of it to the fact that there is a complete absence of belief. In the sense of, if we were to see God's miraculous works in our midst, we would immediately, even as the people of God, we would immediately say there's a rational explanation for this. And we would discount God's work in our midst. We'd say, well, that's because the power went out, and there was like this weird like power tremor, and that's what happened. We see in everyday life, we might see medical miracles in our midst all of the time, and yet we would discount it because, you just saw the right doctor. You took the right medication. And I'm not saying that those things are not used of the Lord or that he has not allowed us by ingenuity to know those things, but we would immediately bypass seeing God's incredible works and say, we have done this on our own. We have found a solution to our own problems, and we would pat ourselves on the back or we would pat somebody else on the back. The reason why we may not see some of the incredible things that we see in Scripture is just simply we're a people devoid of belief. Culturally, we're a people who do not, we are not looking for God to be active in the world around us. And if he were, we would immediately say, God doesn't do that. So in the same vein, Jesus doesn't do any mighty works in Nazareth. Not because he's unable, but because they wouldn't see it even if he had done them. And Jesus makes this interesting statement. He says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And that's, again, familiarity breeds contempt a little bit. The people that know the prophet or the people that know Jesus are the least likely to receive him. The people that have, like, that's incredible. People who have had eyewitness watching Jesus grow up are the ones that go, we can't accept that because we know his family. And it ties into the second section then, in chapter 14, verses 1 through 12, where Herod starts, and it's the second Herod that's in the Gospel of Matthew. He's the son of the Herod in Matthew chapter 2. So Herod the Great is the king that is king when Jesus is born. He's the one who tries to kill all the infants in Bethlehem. And he has a son. He actually has three sons. One of them is this Herod Antipas, who is he's the ruler of Galilee. He's this the ruler of the area where Jesus is doing ministry. And Herod Antipas hears about Jesus, and he makes a really interesting statement, doesn't he? I think this is John the Baptist who came back from the dead. You go, what? So all of a sudden now Matthew's going to fill us in on what has happened to John the Baptist, because otherwise we would just assume John is still out preaching and doing what John was doing. And now we find out that John's actually been in prison and been executed by Herod. And the reason why these are connected is because there's another wrong view of who Jesus is. The people in Nazareth refuse Jesus because we just think he's a normal guy who grew up in our village. Herod has the wrong view of Jesus because he goes, this is some other dude that's been raised from the dead. The wrong view of Jesus keeps them from seeing Jesus for who he really is. And then it gives the backstory of this other prophet who has been scorned and rejected. John the Baptist being the last of the kind of the Old Testament prophets of Israel, he's the one who paves the way for Jesus. Right? This is his primary mission, is to make the way straight for Jesus to be revealed. But then you also see this Old Testament prophetic role that all of the Old Testament prophets fulfilled, and that is he is calling out the ruler and the king for the sin that he's committing. That's what all of the Old Testament prophets were doing. They were going to the king and be like, repent, turn the people back to repentance, right? They're not, like, the kings didn't really like the prophets all that much, right? Like, a good chunk of the prophets are put in jail by the kings, or they're running for their life from the king or the queen. And here John is doing the same thing to Herod because Herod has taken his sister-in-law to be his wife while his brother is still alive. If anybody ever says the Bible's boring, there's some like soap opera drama going on here. And so John is he's calling Herod back. He's calling him to repentance, telling him it's not right for you to have your brother's wife. On face value, we go, the sister-in-law just seems to be an innocent bystander until you find out she's the one that says, why don't we get John's head on a platter? Co-conspirator in the whole thing. And you see that Herod's fear of John the Baptist is not rooted in a right view of John's role as the mouthpiece of God. His fear of John is because the people think he's a prophet. So it says that Herod wants to kill him in verse 5. He wanted to put him to death, but he doesn't because he's terrified of the people who hold John to be something special. But that doesn't keep him from making or upholding the promise. So he has his daughter, stepdaughter-in-law that comes and dances for him at a party. And he's so pleased by it, and the picture of this is not real, again, soap opery. It's probably not, she probably wasn't tap dancing. So enamored with her, like, and just think of weird family dynamics. So enamored with her, he says, whatever you want, I'll give it to you. And she goes and consults with her mom, and her mom says, we want John's head on a platter. Depending on what your translation might say, in the one that we read this morning in the English Standard Version, it says that Herod was sorry in verse 9. That word means he was distressed or he was grieved. He was all of a sudden a duck on water, right? The feet are going underneath trying to figure out how to get out from it. He says, but he can't because of the fact that he made an oath and he made it in front of people. There's two really quick takeaways on this. And teenagers, I want you to hear this, especially kids. Doing the right thing for the wrong reasons is not righteousness. Doing the right thing for the wrong reasons is not righteousness. In other words, doing the right thing simply because we're afraid of other people, that's actually not doing the right thing. It's outwardly, it looks good, but the heart is not right. Nor is doing the wrong thing for the right reasons righteousness, right? He followed through because he'd given his word. I mean, as parents, we say, you give your word, you follow through on it. But giving your word to the wrong thing, that's not a good thing. I remember I think I was in high school, and my younger brother's 5 years behind me, and I remember we used to do haircuts at home. And I remember I thought I had pulled one over on him. I said, dude, you get a buzz cut, I'll do one too. You go first. Problem is, mom is the one that gives the haircuts. And she said, nope, you gave your word. So I walked around with a buzz cut for a while. It was horrible. I kept my word because I was forced to, but it didn't come out of a place of like really desiring to do the thing that honored the Lord. So you see that with Herod. Herod is this guy who outwardly tries to keep the peace with people, but inwardly, none of it is done for the right reasons. Now, we could have that same approach in our response to who Jesus is. There might be other people who have expectations of what we say we believe about Jesus, and yet it's not motivated from a place of faith. We might do things outwardly that look like Jesus has a full grip of our heart and he has our full obedience, but it's really just the fear of other people. Or it's motivated by an obligation that we think it will make other people happy. And what we see in Herod is like that never really actually produces the right fruit in the long run. For a while, it kept John alive. That was really cool. But eventually, those conflicting motivations and what we really believe come head to head. And so you have Jesus who is a prophet who is rejected in his hometown, and you have that butting right up against another prophet who is not received. So they're not listening to John about their sin. They're not listening to John about preparing for the kingdom, repenting, right? This is John's message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's calling Herod to repent of his sin so that he can see Jesus rightly. And neither Herod nor the people in Nazareth prepare their hearts or see Jesus as he is. And the rub on this is, in order to come to faith in Jesus, you and I have to accept him biblically for who he is, not according to our own designs or our own desires of who we want him to be. You can do Google search after Google search, and you will find all kinds of answers as to who Jesus is. But in order to respond to him in faith, we actually have to receive him as he is laid out for us in Scripture. God has told us who Jesus is and what he is like and what it means to follow him in faith-filled obedience in his word. It's easy for me to say I love the teaching of Jesus when it affects other people's possessions. It's really easy for me to believe what Jesus says about how we ought to treat other people when I see other people mistreating other people, but not when I'm mistreating people. It's really easy for me to say people ought to repent of their sin and follow him in faith when I see their flagrant sin in front of me. But if I have my own sin in my life and I don't repent and believe, what good is it? We can know a lot and we can see Jesus. We can interact with him. We can have a lot of familiarity with him. The people in Nazareth had more familiarity with Jesus maybe than anybody else. They had more face-to-face time with Jesus than anybody else. And yet they refused to see what was right in front of them. And we might think, and just on a large scale, we might think, it's easy to think, that Jesus' ministry was easy and only his crucifixion was rough. Right? Everything else about Jesus' life was easy, but like that end part where he was crucified, that part was hard. Like that's where Jesus knows suffering. But you realize that throughout Jesus' ministry, time and time again, He's rejected by people. He's rejected by his family. He's rejected by the people that know him best. His life is not marked by easy. His humanity matters. I want to take you to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 4. And we see these two natures, the humanity of Jesus and the deity or the godhood of Jesus, displayed in kind of in tandem together. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 through 18, it's talking about in the humanity of Jesus and in his death, burial, and resurrection, what he has done for us. Hebrews 2, verse 17 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For but because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Well, my thing is that the only reason why Jesus' humanity matters is that he had to come and live with us. And yet, Hebrews is laying out a couple of realities. For one, Jesus is able to identify with us in every way except for he didn't sin. He's experienced every temptation that you and I have faced. He has faced every suffering that you and I have faced in his humanity. And also, though, in his humanity, he has done for us what you and I could not do for ourselves, which is he took the punishment for our sins on himself. That phrase, make propitiation, is really fancy. All it really means is that he has taken our sin and given us righteousness. He's made this scandalous exchange. He took our sin, our shame, our guilt on himself in the flesh, in his humanity. He died a real death on the cross, and he raised, like he was raised to real life. Not just like a mirage, not just a hologram from heaven. It was like, this is the cool picture show of Jesus dying and being raised. Like, he physically died and was physically raised in order to defeat sin and death that holds us captive. His humanity matters. And then you go to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. It's talking about because of the resurrection of Jesus, because of how he's paid for our sin in Christ, because of how he has made propitiation for us. He says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens because of his death, burial, and resurrection, in other words, and now his ascension to the right hand of the Father, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And you see that incredible connection that the author of Hebrews makes? That Jesus has passed through the heavens. Like, he died, he was buried, he was raised, he ascended to heaven. And because he lived a full human life in every way, but without sin, he is able to sympathize with those who follow him. I don't know what you are in the middle of. You're either in the middle of a life circumstance you don't want, or you're about to experience one down the road, or you're coming out of one. And it is so tempting in the middle of that to think that God does not understand what you're going through. And yet his word tells us that not only is he able to sympathize with us and understands, but it also says that he is a high priest. The high priest in the Old Testament was the one who is the mediator between God and people. He's the one who would go in and perform all of the things necessary for the people of Israel. The book of Hebrews also tells us that Jesus lives now. He reigns at the right hand of the Father, living to make intercession for his people. Do you realize that Jesus carries you to the Father? He doesn't just get where you're at. He gets where you're at, and he carries you to the Father full of mercy and grace. That's an incredible thing. And yet, how easy is it for us to all of a sudden start to subtly believe that God doesn't understand or he doesn't care? He identifies with you in every single way except for your sin. But even in your sin, he carried your sin to the cross and put it to death. And not only does he care, but he lives to care for you before the Father, filling you with the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so the conclusion here in Hebrews, he says, because of this, because this is who Jesus is, notice in verse 16 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace to experience mercy and grace in time of need. Jesus' work in the flesh, the fullness of God and the fullness of man united in Jesus, invites us into salvation, invites us into walking with God and making him known. And so the rub of this morning, we'll go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to finish here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 through 24. It says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This morning, Jesus is either a stumbling block for you. You will look at Jesus and say, Jesus dying on the cross for my sin does not make any sense. That's foolishness. I have to do something for it. You just stumbled on Jesus. Or you say, Jesus raised from the dead, that's my hope. He died for my sin and he was raised in glory. Now he sits at the right hand of the Father. That sounds ridiculous. You just stumbled on Jesus. Jesus will either be the rock by which we are offended or we stumble on, or he will be the only one for whom we have hope. And it's right back to the parables that week after week after week, there's no middle ground. Jesus is either your anchor for hope and salvation in a broken world, or he is just yet another reason for you not to believe that God has a purpose, plan, or any desire for you in your life. There's no middle ground. So when you leave this morning, is Jesus either the thing that causes you to have great hope in the midst of a broken world, or is it just you will leave these doors this morning and go, that dude is crazy thinking that Jesus would change my life? You'll either stumble on him, or you'll be encouraged to know that you are invited to draw near to God to experience his mercy and grace that is poured out in Christ. He's either a stumbling block or he's salvation. There's no other option.